lines. Muslims in Iran and other countries marked Tasua, the day before the martyrdom anniversary of Imam Hussein, the grandson of the Prophet Muhammad. The Western security official says more than 2,200 diplomats and other civilians have so far been evacuated from Afghanistan. And Russia says the West has left a new humanitarian and political crisis for future generations in Afghanistan. Thanks for joining us. Muslims around the world are marking Tasua, one day before the martyrdom anniversary of Imam Hussein, the grandson of the Prophet Muhammad. Tasua is the ninth day of the month of Muharram in the Islamic calendar. The day precedes Ashura, when Imam Hussein and 72 of his companions were martyred in 680 AD. They were killed by the tyrant of their time, Yazid, during the Battle of Karbala. Tasua is devoted to Imam Hussein's half-brother Abbas ibn Ali, who made proverbial sacrifices during the battle. The annual rituals attract millions of mourners in various countries. But this year, like the previous one, many large gatherings have been cancelled due to the pandemic. Iranians across the country have also commemorated Tasua by holding mourning ceremonies while observing health protocols.
منم برادر حسین که شاه عالمین است منم برادر حسین که شاه عالمین است
بلاد بابل هوائد حسین حسین جان
تو امید حرم فاطمیونی.
Political commentator Mehrdad Torabi believes the uprising of Imam Hussein that happened more than 13 centuries ago inspired Iranians to resist difficulties.
The importance of this movement is reviving Islam. So if we put it in a historical perspective, first we have the Islamic Revolution. Mm-hmm. The sapling of the revolution grew with 60,000 martyrs, with the blood of 60,000 martyrs. It's written in our constitution. So when we look at that, we see that these people were all inspired by uprising of Hussein alayhi salam. Before the revolution, this is important, there were other movements, like nationalist movements in Iran, but they all failed. It was the Islamic characteristic of the revolution that made it happen. So they made a shield of their chest in front of bullets that the oppressive regime of Shah targeted the people. So this sacrifice is inspired by this uprising. And mm-hmm. we see this after the Islamic Revolution as you mentioned, in Iran-Iraq war. You know, mm-hmm. it was the path of Hussein that inspired Iranians to resist against these difficulties. Then sanctions, then we have, you know, this United States wars in our region, in the MENA region, Syria, Libya, you know, Afghanistan. Hussein alayhi salam is the university for all. So right. It unites all the people as a supranational ideology. It unites all the people. And without unification and without resistance, this resistance couldn't be possible.
Political commentator Omar Nashabi explains how Imam Hussein's martyrdom anniversary acts as a reminder for Muslims of their duties today, including those towards the Palestinian people.
We should always maintain this central issue for all Muslims and all people who believe in justice around the world. The issue of Palestine comes back every time, and in every Ashura, we have to maintain that the people of Palestine are like Imam Hussein. They are not to be left alone, and all Muslims all around the world should stand in solidarity with the struggle of the Palestinian people. And this was the main instruction and guidance of Imam Khomeini.
Western security official says that more than 2,200 people have been evacuated on military flights out of Afghanistan's capital, Kabul. A named official in Kabul told Reuters the evacuees included diplomats and other civilians. The U.S., Australia, Germany, and India are among the countries that have already evacuated a number of their citizens from Afghanistan. Many other nations are also deploying soldiers to do so. That is all happening after the Taliban took power in the country following their seizure of Kabul on Sunday. Since then, all commercial flights out of the city have been canceled. Chaos has erupted in the past days as Afghans, desperate to flee the Taliban, rushed to board planes. Several have died as a result. The British Prime Minister Boris Johnson says the Taliban would be judged on their actions after the group sought to convince the world that they would not seek revenge after seizing Afghanistan.
We will judge this regime based on the choices it makes and by its actions rather than by its words. On its attitude to terrorism, to crime and narcotics, as well as humanitarian access and the rights of girls to receive an education.
Johnson was addressing a parliamentary session on the situation in the country after opposition parties criticized him for what they called complacency in handling Britain's response. The British premier said it was an illusion to believe any nation in the NATO alliance wanted to restart military action. He said the appetite for continued military presence or for a military solution ended with NATO's combat mission in 2014. The Taliban have said that they want peace and will not take revenge against old enemies. But thousands of Afghans, many of whom helped foreign forces, are desperate to leave. China has once again criticized Western nations for their military intervention in Afghanistan and leaving the country in chaos.
Facts have once again proved that some countries' military interventions against other sovereign states, conducted under the banner of the so-called democracy and human rights, have seriously undermined the sovereignty and territorial integrity of the affected countries, causing serious damage to their economic and social development.
The Chinese Foreign Ministry spokesperson added that the West military intervention led to the killing and displacement of a large number of Afghans. Moscow has also made similar remarks, lashing out the U.S. and its allies for the current situation in the country. The Russian Foreign Ministry said the West has left a new humanitarian and political crisis for future generations in the Central Asian country. It said that the events that have unfolded there in recent days show the West's actual attitude towards human rights. The U.S. invaded Afghanistan in 2001 under the pretext of fighting terrorism. The war cost more than $2 trillion and killed over 170,000 people. U.S. allies are looking on with concern at the chaotic U.S. military withdrawal from Afghanistan. In South Korea, the leader of the ruling Democratic Party has called for the acceleration of the takeover of wartime operational control of the country's forces from the U.S. In a Facebook post, Song Jong-jil said that Seoul needs swift OPCOM transfer to further strengthen its will and capability of self-defense against the backdrop of the Afghanistan crisis. Song was responding to a, quote, slanderous Twitter message by a U.S. columnist comparing South Korea to Afghanistan. Mark Thiessen had said without U.S. support, South Korea would collapse just as quickly as the Afghan government under sustained assault from the north. Over 28,000 American troops are stationed in South Korea. Since the Korean War 70 years ago, the U.S. has retained the authority to control South Korean and its own forces if another conflict breaks out. In the wake of the recent developments in Afghanistan, Iran has seen a steady influx of Afghan refugees. Iran's border police have set up temporary camps alongside the country's eastern border with Afghanistan to host the inbound refugees. Yusuf Jalali is there and filed this report.
Aside from the tumultuous stories of Afghanistan, there's a story of a quest for peace, an epic trek that took this Afghan family 48 hours on foot to get to neighboring Iran. Like thousands of Afghans who sought asylum in Iran in the wake of the Taliban rule, Maryam, her husband, and their kids tried to cross into Iran. But the distraught family took the wrong path that led them to climb the border wall overnight, only for pregnant Maryam to lose her grip and fall on her stomach on the Iranian side of the border. First aiders stationed on the Iranian border say Mariam lost her baby. She was sent to the nearest hospital for abortion.
We have lost everything in our country. We are not sure what will happen to us and our kids and how the Taliban will govern Afghanistan. It takes months for things to get back to normal in our country, and this is why we decided to come to Iran.
Upon their arrival in Iran, the Afghan family were caught by Iran's border police, who then took them to this temporary camp filled with hundreds of Afghan asylum seekers who have fled an uncertain future in their country, as their former president, Ashraf Ghani, fled Afghanistan and handed over power to the Taliban.
I don't care who takes power in Afghanistan. We need our country to be free and independent. We need peace after years of chaos inflicted on us by Americans and their allies.
I should thank the Iranian government for accommodating us in these camps. We urge the Iranian authorities to accept us as refugees and let us live here. We have nothing to lose in Afghanistan. We lost our businesses, and Iran is now our only hope.
Iran is home to some 800,000 registered Afghan refugees. Over 2 million more are undocumented. Iran's border police predict as long as the political landscape in Afghanistan is unclear, the flow of refugees will not subside.
Afghan refugees here say they have fled a future that's shrouded in uncertainty. They're now trying to seek a new life in a country that has already housed millions of Afghans over the past decades, something which shines a glimmer of hope that they could finally find peace after years of chaotic life back home. Yusuf Jalali from the Iranian-Afghan border.
Last week, the UN published a landmark report warning the world about climate change. Irreversible was one way it described what carbon emissions are doing to the world. But what is more alarming is how some of the big polluters of CO2 emissions knew the adverse effects that they were causing some 40 years ago.
A shocking United Nations climate report has sounded a serious warning about global warming, saying that humans are explicitly to blame for irreversible climate change. UN Secretary General Antonio Guterres has described the report as a code red for humanity and urged an end to the use of coal and fossil fuels. The Intergovernmental Panel on Climate Change, IPCC, has concluded that the 1.5 degrees Celsius temperature goal of the Paris Agreement would likely be breached by 2030, a decade sooner than it projected just 3 years ago. Countries should also end all new fossil fuel exploration and production and shift fossil fuel subsidies into renewable energy. The alarm bells are deafening, and the evidence is irrefutable. Greenhouse gas emissions from fossil fuel burning and deforestation are choking our planet and putting billions of people at immediate risk. He also added that the report makes clear that there is no time for delay and no room for excuses. The IPCC report came just 3 months before a major UN climate conference in Glasgow, Scotland, where nations will be under pressure to pledge vigorous climate action and significant financing. The UN climate report draws on more than 14,000 scientific studies and offers the most comprehensive and detailed portrait yet of how climate change is altering the natural world and what could still lie ahead.
This is like a big rock rolling downhill. You can't just say, oh my goodness, there's a big rock and stop it. It is a process that starts and keeps going, and it is not possible to stop it. We can deflect it, and we're not even doing a good job of that, but there are things we could do.
Almost every nation on Earth signed up to the goals of the Paris Climate Agreement in 2015. This pact aims to keep the rise in global temperatures well below 2 degrees Celsius this century and to pursue efforts to keep it under 1.5 degrees Celsius.
Well, in one of the starkest warnings yet, the world has been again reminded about the effects of climate change and how humankind is contributing to it. Not only do we see that in ways like plastic, we also have been witnessing how capitalism has contributed to it, basically in the need for things overall. U.S. Secretary General Antonio Guterres warned that global warming is close to spiraling out of control, but hasn't it already?
This new report says that under all the emission scenarios considered by the scientists, both targets will be broken this century unless huge cuts in carbon take place. The authors believe that 1.5 degrees Celsius will be reached by 2040 in all scenarios. If emissions aren't slashed in the next few years, this will happen even earlier. Scientists further warn that warming of more than 1.5 degrees Celsius above the pre-industrial average could trigger runaway climate change.
One of the things that could happen that is in the fat chance list, but it could, is that all the big corporations could say, we are on a war footing now against climate change. Everyone needs to cut their consumption of everything, and we are going to cut our production because we need to do that or we will not have a planet to live on.
With catastrophic impacts, such as heat so intense that crops fail or people die just from being outdoors. According to the Carbon Majors report, only 100 companies have been the source of more than 70% of the world's greenhouse gas emissions since 1988. ExxonMobil, Shell, BP, and Chevron are identified as among the highest-emitting investor-owned companies since 1988.
That we should tell the companies, you can't do this. Not only should we prosecute, we should chop them off at the ankles, tell them they can't keep using resources and they can't keep going on with what they're doing. We will not allow them to keep producing and using resources and killing the planet.
It is expected that water problems like droughts, with its accompanying wildfires and flooding, are likely to become much worse around the world as climate breakdown takes hold. The effects will be felt across the globe, from the US, where drought is an increasing problem in the west and south, to India, where the monsoon may become more variable. Sub-Saharan Africa is also likely to experience increased drought in many areas, while flooding and drought will hit China and Europe.
And that is for World News.
Imam Sadiq, peace be upon him, said, perform pilgrimage to Karbala, and don't stop doing this, for Karbala has embraced the best son of the prophets.
ProPublica's new investigation reveals how the pass-through businesses deduction benefited the U.S. richest. Stay with us for an article in this regard written by Andrea Germanis, journalist. This article is published under the heading, Wealthiest Netted Billions from Trump Tax Cut They Helped Write. A report says, here's more. A ProPublica investigation published recently shows how Republican lawmakers and industry groups maneuvered to secure in the 2017 GOP tax law provisions that delivered billions in tax cuts benefiting the U.S. overwealthy, including top political donors. The flurry of midnight deals and last-minute insertions of language resulted in a vast redistribution of wealth into the pockets of a select set of families, siphoning away billions in tax revenue from the nation's coffers, wrote Justin Elliott and Robert Fotolci. Formerly known as the Tax Cut and Jobs Act, the legislation passed at warp speed and was signed into law by President Donald Trump at the end of 2017, slashing the corporate tax rates and the top individual rates. The law's critics dubbed it the GOP tax scam, a characterization strengthened by subsequent analysis showing how the tax code revisions brought about a massive economic windfall for the rich and corporations. Interventions cited in the new reporting include those by Senator Ron Johnson of Wisconsin, a climate science denying member of the so-called Republican Millionaires Caucus, who tried last year to block stimulus payments from going to economically devastated Americans. Johnson pushed for a provision to sweeten the tax break for what are known as pass-through businesses, reported ProPublica, citing Treasury Department officials' emails and officials' calendars. In such entities, income is passed through to the business owners and taxed under the individual income tax. They make up the majority of businesses in the U.S. The GOP was poised to let pass-through businesses deduct up to 17.4% of their benefits. But Johnson, who had threatened to vote no, pushed the deduction up to 20%, an increase that can translate into tens of millions of dollars in extra deductions in 1 year alone for an ultra-wealthy family, according to the reporting. Johnson's last-minute maneuver to get the provision into the bill, ProPublica reported, benefited two families more than almost any others in the country, both worth billions and both among the senator's biggest donors. The reporting points to right-wing billionaires Dick and Liz Olin, owners of large packaging company Olin, and another right-wing billionaire, roofing supply giant Diane Hendricks, who together donated $20 million to groups backing Johnson's 2016 re-election campaign. The expanded tax break Johnson muscled through netted them $215 million in deductions in 2018 alone, drastically reducing the income they owed taxes on, the investigation found. At that rate, the cut could deliver more than half a billion in tax savings for Hendricks and Olin's over its eight-year life. Other mega-rich households reaped the benefits as well. ProPublica says in the first year after Trump signed the legislation, just 82 ultra-wealthy households collectively walked away with more than $1 billion in total savings, an analysis of confidential tax records shows. Republican and Democratic tycoons alike saw their tax bills chopped by tens of millions among them. Media magnate and former Democratic presidential candidate Michael Bloomberg, the Batchel family, owners of the engineering firm that bears their name, and the heirs of the late Houston pipeline billionaire Dan Duncan. The investigation delves into how engineering and construction behemoth Batchel secured in the final version of the bill a phrase to ensure that engineering was not an industry excluded from the path-through deduction. In the lead-up to the bill's passage, ProPublica found the company executed a full court press in Washington, meeting with Trump administration officials and spending more than $1 billion lobbying on tax issues. It was good return on investment. Bechtel Corporation produced around $2.3 billion of profit in 2018 alone, the vast majority of which appears to be eligible for the 20% deduction. The Center on Budget and Policy Priorities has previously noted how lobbying conducted outside recognized procedures and largely without oversight influenced how Treasury crafted pass-through regulations before it issued them in proposed form, and this caused how the 2017 tax loss 20% deduction for pass-through business is overwhelmingly tilted to the highest income filers, and how that the deduction, along with the slashing of the corporate tax rate, contribute to all three of the measure's major flaws. They worsen inequality by disproportionately benefiting the well-off. They lose significant revenue at a time when demographic and other pressures require federal revenue to rise, and they will likely encourage significant tax avoidance by creating major incentives for wealthy individuals to recharacterize their income in search of lower taxes. Such impacts in mind, Senate Finance Committee Chair Senator Ron Wyden last month proposed legislation to undo the pass-through provision, which he called exemplary of Republicans' commitment to giveaways to the top 1%. Half the benefit of the pass-through deduction goes to millionaires, and because the benefit is so skewed toward the top, many Main Street small business owners are excluded. The mega-billionaires get to write off 20% of their income, while middle-class accountants are cut out, the Oregon Democrat said. Wyden touted his proposal as an effort to make the policy more fair and less complex for middle-class business owners, while also raising billions for priorities like childcare, education, and healthcare.
The Gate of Knowledge. Exegesis and interpretations of the supremely eloquent sermons, letters, and sayings of the Commander of the Faithful, Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him.
You're listening to the program Gates of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين. Dear listeners to IRIB English Radio, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. I welcome you all to this episode of The Gate of Knowledge, where we are discussing about the topic of the Charter of Islamic Governance. which is a discussion we are basing on several sermons of Imam Ali alayhi salam in Nahjul Balagha. And one of the sermons that we are focusing on presently is the sermon number 147 of Nahjul Balagha, which is one of the very important and very powerful sermons that are that has certain teachings regarding how a Muslim ummah and how the Islamic society needs to be, what are the tenets that it needs to follow so that it can progress and achieve its perfection. One of the discussions that we started with regards to this topic was the discussion of the accessibility of the Quran. That the Holy Prophet ﷺ came with the gift of guidance, and this gift of guidance is through the Quran. Now, the question is that how accessible is this Quran? How much can people make use of it to achieve their progress and to achieve their perfection? This reminds me of the fact that today we as Muslim societies, if we need to become perfect, we need to be able to not repeat the mistakes of the previous ummah, that the ummah of Islam in the previous days, how they had the audacity, the so-called Muslims had the audacity to attack the family of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa sallam in the land of Karbala and create a massacre that has never been witnessed by humanity and will never be witnessed. The purest of peoples were martyred brutally and killed. And today is the day of Tasu'a, and according to in many places today they remember Abu al-Fadl al-Abbas alayhi salam, the brother of Imam Hussein alayhi salam, the beloved brother of Imam Hussein alayhi salam in the battlefield of Karbala. So it is important for us to attend our hearts towards this event and pray to Allah for increasing our spirituality and grief on the Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam.
You are listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio, a program that presents a detailed commentary of Peak of Eloquence from the Master of the Faithful, Imam Ali, peace be upon him.
Now, our discussion has been on how accessible the Quran is. Of course, Imam Ali alayhi salam says that the way the Prophet guided the Muslims is بِقُرْآنٍ قَدْ بَيَّنَهُ وَأَحْكَمَهُ. It is through the Quran which has been explained and which is firm. That means the Quran is something that has been made, has been explained by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala well, and which has been made firm by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And we had this discussion that people nowadays come and tell you that don't use the Quran for having a discussion or to guide people, because the Quran can only be understood by scholars or by, for example, by some people who are the Imams alayhimus salam, which is to a certain degree correct, but this is not correct in the complete sense. Because there are certain verses of the Quran that are that have an apparent meaning, and these verses that have an apparent meaning are some things that can be applied. But now, the question is that can they be applied unconditionally, or there are some rules and regulations to follow in order to apply the apparent meanings? Definitely, there are some rules and regulations to apply the apparent meanings and the prima facie meanings of the Quran. Just like any other book, okay? You can't take one part of the book, okay, and use that part of the book to explain and say that is the final conclusion of the author of that book. That would be wrong. So there are certain principles, inshallah, that we will go through. The first principle is that when you want to use the Quran to come to a conclusion and to make use of the apparent meaning of a verse of the Quran, then you should be ready to read the whole Quran and see other places where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has spoken about that particular topic. And by comparing those verses of the Quran, then you can come to the final conclusion regarding what that verse wants to tell you.
Stay tuned to the IRIB English Radio.
Now, this is a very deep discussion. When you come to a verse of the Quran, you can't just pick up that verse, see the apparent meaning, and come to a conclusion. No, that is incorrect. With any book, that would be incorrect and unfair, because one verse is explained by other verses of the Quran. There is a very famous statement, Al-Quranu yufassiru ba'dahu ba'dah. Parts of the Quran explain other parts of the Quran. Therefore, a person who wants to use the Quran should be ready to compare its verses with other parts of the Quran also. That is one thing, one condition that a person needs to keep in mind. Another condition that a person needs to keep in mind is piety. Why do I say piety? Because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the Quran says that this Quran, يُذِلُّ بِهِ كَثِيرًا وَيَهْدِي بِهِ كَثِيرًا, that through the Quran Allah misguides people and through the Quran Allah guides people. Okay? So this is a very dangerous statement, that the Quran can be a source of misguidance too. Yes, the Quran itself says that it can be a source of misguidance. Why? It is when people try to make use of the Quran, try to understand the Quran without considering the rules and regulations of making use of the Quran. So first thing we said is that the verses of the Quran have to be compared, all of them together, to come to a conclusion. Second one is a person needs to be pious. That's why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran, Hudan lil muttaqeen, that the Quran is a guide for those who are pious. Right? It says Hudan lil nas also. It's a guidance towards mankind, for mankind. But it also says Hudan lil muttaqeen in Surah Al-Baqarah, verse number 2. Or for example, Hadha bayanun lil nas wa hudan wa maw'izatan lil muttaqeen. That this is a book which is clear, is a bayan for the people, وَهُدًا وَمَوْعِذَةٌ لِلْمُتَّقِينَ, and it is a guidance and an advice for those who are pious. Now inshallah we'll explain what this means and how we can try to achieve these levels to be able to understand the Quran. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Rome, on the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio.
Is there any other way to get familiar with Islam besides mainstream media? Try IRIB English Radio. Thank you. log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/EM.
The limelight.
Human rights defenders have recently accused the Biden administration of joining its predecessors in undercounting the number of civilians killed during U.S. wars. As the latest annual Pentagon report on non-combatants killed by American bombs and bullets was blasted as grossly inadequate by a leading ACLU official. Dear listeners, please stay with us for an article in this regard written by Brett Wilkins, journalist. This article is published under the heading, Biden joins long line of presidents to woefully undercount civilians killed in U.S. wars. Here's more. Human rights defenders have recently accused the Biden administration of joining its predecessors in undercounting the number of civilians killed during U.S. wars. As the latest annual Pentagon report on non-combatants killed by American bombs and bullets was blasted as grossly inadequate by a leading ACLU official. According to a Department of Defense report, U.S. forces killed 23 civilians last year during military operations in Afghanistan, Iraq, Somalia, Syria, and Yemen. However, the true number of civilians killed by U.S. attacks in 2020 was far higher, according to organizations that monitor such casualties. The UK-based journalistic monitoring group Air Wars, for example, reported between 34 and 36 civilian deaths caused by U.S.-led attacks on Daesh targets in Iraq and Syria last year. Air Wars also reported between 7 and 13 civilians killed by U.S. forces in Somalia last year. A December 2020 report by Nita C. Crawford of the Cost of War Project, a team of 50 scholars, legal experts, human rights practitioners, and physicians at Brown University's Watson Institute of International and Public Affairs in Rhode Island, found that at least 83 civilians were killed in 24 separate U.S. attacks in the first 9 months of last year. While the discrepancy between the number of civilian casualties in 2020 acknowledged by the U.S. and figures reported by independent monitors and media is stark, it was even greater in 2019. That year, the Pentagon claimed responsibility for 132 civilian deaths, while Air Wars and the Cost of War Project reported more than 1,100 civilians killed by U.S.-led attacks in Afghanistan, Iraq, and Syria alone. The dramatic decline in civilians killed and injured by U.S. forces is a result of a major decrease in overall American bombing attacks in at least six nations targeted in the so-called War on Terror. Air Wars estimates U.S. warplanes and drones carried out approximately 1,000 strikes last year, down from around 3,500 bombings in 2019 and 13,000 airstrikes in 2016, the last full year of the Obama administration. Hina Shamsi, director of the ACLU's National Security Project, blasted the latest administration to undercount the number of civilians killed in U.S. wars. Almost 20 years into our country's unending conflicts, the Biden administration joins its predecessors in undercounting the number of civilians, likely all black or brown people, killed or injured in U.S. military operations overseas, Shamsi said in a statement, adding, compared to credible independent media accounts, United Nations reporting and rights groups investigations, it is clear that the Defense Department's investigations and acknowledgement of civilian harm remain woefully inadequate. The grossly inadequate official accounting for the cost and consequences of the United States' lethal actions abroad prevents meaningful public oversight and accountability for wrongful deaths and perpetual war policies, Shamsi added. Civilian victims, their families, and the American public deserve far better than this. Successive U.S. administrations have attempted to undercount or conceal the true number of civilians killed during the so-called War on Terror. Former President Donald Trump, who infamously vowed to bomb the Daesh and their families while subsequently loosening rules of engagement meant to protect civilians, signed a 2019 executive order revoking an Obama-era requirement that the Director of National Intelligence publish an annual report on civilian deaths caused by drone strikes in areas outside of war zones, but under U.S. attack, including Somalia, Yemen, Pakistan, and Libya. During the tenure of the former President Barack Obama, who dramatically escalated unmanned aerial drone strikes, CIA Director John Brennan claimed that not a single civilian was killed by airstrikes in Pakistan in nearly 1 year period in 2010 to 2011, during which the Bureau of Investigative Journalism counted dozens of casualties. Obama, under whom U.S. forces bombed medical facilities, homes, weddings, funerals, first responders, U.S. citizens, and allied forces, also redefined the term militant to include all military-age males in a designated strike zone in an attempt to artificially lure civilian casualty counts. And the administration of former President George W. Bush, who invaded Iraq under false pretenses and under whom the majority of civilian deaths in the War on Terror he started occurred, also repeatedly came under fire for undercounting civilian casualties. As General Tommy Franks infamously declared on the eve of the Iraq invasion, we don't do body counts. While such an attitude makes it virtually impossible to tell exactly how many men, women, and children have been killed by U.S. forces over the past two decades of unending war, estimates range from around 500,000 to well over 1 million. have just listened to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran's broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1520 to 1620 UTC on the following frequencies. Shortwave, 41 meters, 7,410 kilohertz for Indian subcontinent, and FM, 91.5 megahertz for Tehran. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and IranSat or BAT 5 and via Internet. Our Internet address is parstoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program PO Box 19395-6767 Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about audio quality and other means. Thank you.
We are with you. What about you? IRIB English Radio.
Hadith of the day.
Here I am yearning for your cure. This humble servant will be diverted from you no more, no more, no more.
You're listening to the program Hadith of the Day on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Yasser Ibrahim, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين وصلى الله على سيدنا ونبينا ومولانا أبي القاسم المصطفى محمد وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين السلام عليك يا أبا عبد الله السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته dear listeners. Welcome to another episode of Hadith of the Day on IRIB English Radio. Today is the 9th of Muharram, and after Maghrib, it will go into the 10th of Muharram. This is the day that is known as the day of Taswa. On the 9th, or the day before the calamity and the tragedy of Karbala. Tonight is a very blessed night. If we truly understand what tonight is, we see that in the narrations and in the maqtals, and many of us will be going or listening to these maqtals, to the narrators, to the speakers and the scholars, and they will mention what will happen tonight, and they will mention that the enemies of Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam said, that we heard a buzzing like the buzzing of bees, that the camp of Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam on this night, a night that they knew was going to be their last, that they showed extreme patience and they said that, this is our last night on this earth. Let us worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Some were engaged in Quran, others in, preparing themselves for tomorrow. It is said that others saw their positions in the hereafter, and so on, many things about this night. Let us take advantage and use this night, inshallah, to reach and to gain a proximity to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. In the tradition from Imam Sadiq alayhi salam, we see that the prophets and previous prophets themselves used the example of Imam Hussein alayhi salam. They had knowledge of the event, if these traditions are correct, and they used that particular, you know, role model of Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam in their own lives. For example, Imam alayhi salam, that is Imam Sadiq alayhi salam, says, the nation of one of Allah's prophets, who was also a messenger, overpowered him. So he was a Nabi and a Rasul. They skinned his face and his scalp. That is, you know, they really tortured him. A messenger, that is an angel from the Lord of the worlds, came to him and said, your Lord conveys his salam to you and says, I see what they are doing to you, and he has ordered me to obey you. Therefore, order me to do that which you want to this nation. The Prophet replies, according to this tradition of Imam Sadiq alayhi salam, I follow the example of Hussein alayhi salam. That one sentence, it will require so many different, you know, sessions to break down. What is the example of Imam Hussein? There's so much. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to enable us to at least try in this night and in the day to come, pick up some of these examples of Imam Hussein, the companions of Imam Hussein, the family members of Imam Hussein alayhi salam, and imply them and apply them in our lives, inshaAllah. Until next time, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah wa barakatuh.
That was the program Hadith of the Day on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Yasser Ibrahim, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
Oh, here I am, pleading at your door. Send me your mercy, send me your peace, or I am lost for sure. Oh, Lord. Here I am, yearning for your cure. This humble servant will be diverted from you no more, no more, no more.
The Spotlight.
Hello, welcome to the Spotlight. The Taliban has now taken control of Afghanistan. What the U.S. couldn't do in 20 years, the Taliban did in a matter of days. Why did Afghanistan fall to the Taliban at warp speed? And furthermore, why didn't the Afghan army put up a resistance and fight, especially in Kabul? In this edition of the Spotlight, we will ask all of those questions from our guests and look at what it means for the country, its neighbors, and the world. First, let's get the latest. We cross on over to Afghanistan's capital, Kabul, to talk to Amin Alami. Okay, I mean, at this point, lots of developments have occurred in the country. Tell us the highlights of what has occurred